Our reading is from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Please be seated. It's a pleasure to be back with you all this morning. I was here about a month ago now, and I'm just so encouraged by the gospel ministry happening here. It's so encouraging that the church is all throughout the city preaching the gospel and making disciples, and so I'm glad that this church is here, and I pray that it continues to thrive. Would you pray with me now before we get into God's word together? Father, we thank you that you are the living God. We thank you that you speak in your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus, we pray that your work of redemption would be applied to us through your Spirit. And we pray that the words of Scripture here today would not just be words on a page, but would be active and alive in our lives, creating change and giving us a deep hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage for this morning comes from the prophet Habakkuk. And the prophet Habakkuk is an obscure book to many of us, a book that we flip through, and we're sort of like, what is, never seen this one before. But what we're going to find is that Habakkuk has a lot to say for us today, for the church today, about how to live faithfully and what it means that God is coming, has come, will come to intervene for us. As with all Old Testament prophets, it's important to know the surrounding context of who the prophet is speaking to, what the culture is that they're speaking into, and also who the prophet is. They have personalities that come across in their writing. And so we're going to look at who Habakkuk is and the surrounding context now. Habakkuk's a prophet who wrestles with God. And like many in the scriptures who wrestle with God, he has many difficult questions that he asks of God. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? And why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong?" Both of these questions echo many of the Psalms. Psalm 10 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away?" Or Psalm 13, which says, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever?" So too, Psalm 74, "Why do you hold back your hand?" These are questions that we all ask of God in our minds, in our prayer lives, to trusted friends and mentors. We ask these questions. We long for God to meet us and to come. But Habakkuk isn't just any old prophet who questions and wrestles with God. No, in the book of Habakkuk, he flips the script on what a prophet's primary purpose is. Instead of recounting the work of God, instead of calling people to repentance, instead of indicating to them when they've done wrong and calling them back to faithfulness, Habakkuk flips the script on this, and he puts God on the seat of judgment to give account for his actions in the life of God's people. And so Habakkuk isn't simply calling his people to repentance and doing what we see so often in the prophets. Rather, he is saying, "God, your covenant promises aren't coming to pass. Your covenant promises, where are they? We haven't seen them, and we long for them." And Habakkuk, instead of just asking the question, he challenges God. and he protests against God. And right when we think that this is not a suitable way of engaging with God, we find out that this is exactly how God's covenant people time and again interact with him. And he welcomes it. And he responds. And he answers each protest that Habakkuk has for him. And this changes who the prophet is. It changes him more and more into a man of God. And so God stoops down. He comes to hear Habakkuk's accusations. And it turns into this beautiful dialogue that ends in our passage for this morning. It's a beautiful snapshot of God who does not remain silent when his servants call upon him. And it's especially important as we look at the prophets of the Old Testament, not just to look at the prophet, who he is, what he's written, but also what's the context that he's speaking into. Why is it so pressing, all the issues that he's addressing? Why is he so worried? Why is he trying to intercede so powerfully on behalf of his people? Well, to illustrate this, just think about our world today. Think about the nations raging. Think about wars being waged daily. Wars raging around the world. The dynamic that is in the book of Habakkuk, the background, and is very similar to what we have today. We hear of nations rising. We never thought about them before. They were never a threat to us before. And then we hear about a nation rising, and we feel the anxiety of this. And suddenly, a nation that we never paid any mind to is now an existential threat to our daily lives, to the life of our nation. Those of you who have lived many more years than I have no doubt know this dynamic where there's a nation raising and you are anxious about their rise. So Habakkuk writes this book at a time where God's people are split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Habakkuk is addressing this southern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk is no stranger to military conflict, or Judah, rather, is no stranger to military conflict. But they are constantly battling with powers bigger than themselves. A small nation battling against world powers. And the Assyrians were the main power that were oppressing them and coming after them throughout the Old Testament. And we hear about this in 2 Kings verse 19, where we hear about God interceding on behalf of Judah against the Assyrians, where 2 Kings 19 recounts Assyria almost destroying the city of Jerusalem. And then, quote, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." God intervenes for his people. But really, we find that the Assyrians are so much more powerful that they need even this kind of intervention. And so in the passage for this morning, the background historically is that the Assyrians are now on the decline. And there's a new nation rising, the nation of Babylon. And the Babylonians were ruthless, rising to power with the intent of destroying the people of Judah, the people of God. They are a major power on the world stage. And this rise is bad news for Judah. Not only is Babylon a danger to the people of Judah, but God in this passage, God in the book of Habakkuk as a whole and in our passage, he is using Babylon as an agent of judgment. God even uses a wicked nation to judge his own people. That is a dilemma of this morning's passage. And so, with this in mind, the book of Habakkuk is structured in the form of protests and answers, replies from the Lord, followed by a vision of the Lord's coming. The vision of the Lord's coming moves Habakkuk in chapter 3 from protest to prayer. And so I want to suggest to you all this morning that Habakkuk identifies two important problems for his people, the people of Judah, and for us, the people of God in the church today. And the problems are these. First, Habakkuk raises the problem that God does not listen. God does not listen. Second, Habakkuk raises the problem that God does not save. God does not listen and God does not save. I want to suggest to you all this morning that the problems of God not listening and God not saving are decisively answered in the Lord coming in judgment and salvation. And because the Lord comes in judgment and salvation, we can be certain that our hope is real and rooted in the deepest reality. God's solution to Judah in our greatest struggles is his coming in judgment and salvation. To order the rest of our time together, we're going to look at each of these problems before looking at why the answers to these problems are our deepest cause for hope. First, God does not listen. I remember a dear friend of mine going through somewhat of a crisis of faith midway through high school. They no longer identified themselves with the Christian faith. They didn't know how to make sense of all these big questions. And they began to use different categories for thinking about these big questions. No longer Christian categories, but starting to think in the way of the world, trying to answer big questions on their own, distant from their community, and without the resources that the Christian faith had given them. And this man was also very handsome and smart because this man was me. I wonder if you've ever asked or even thought to yourself in a moment of stillness, God, are you listening? Do you hear my cries? Will you ever open your ears to my petitions like you did for this other person in my life? Habakkuk asked these exact kinds of questions on behalf of his people, on behalf of Judah. Habakkuk sees evil running rampant in the life of his people. There's both a spiritual decline and a moral decline that is deeply troubling to the prophet. But what's even more troubling, what's even more hard to solve, the problem before him isn't just the spiritual and moral decline of his people, but that God is using a wicked nation to judge his own people for this decline. God doesn't simply judge Judah by slapping them on the wrist or by giving them stern words. Rather, he judges them with an unfaithful nation because his people are unfaithful to the covenant. Babylon is a divinely appointed agent of judgment. And so with disaster looming, the problem remains. God does not listen. God does not listen. Judgment is coming to Judah. So where are all the covenant promises that were promised to this people? When will they receive these promises? Right when it looks like all hope is lost, right when it looks like nothing can go right from this point on, the Lord comes onto the scene. Chapter 3, verse 3 says that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. These might sound like places we've never heard of, places that aren't relevant, but these are central to the way that God shows up in the Old Testament. This calls us as readers of Scripture back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, which reads, which says that God came from Sinai and was shown forth from Mount Paran with a flaming fire at his right hand. This tells us vividly and powerfully that the Lord is coming to judge the enemies of Judah like he did at Sinai. The Lord is coming in judgment. And how did he come at Sinai? He came as one who is faithful to his covenant. He came as one who will not allow the promises that he made to remain void on account of the wickedness of his people or the malicious work of the enemies of God. God is coming as the warrior who fights on behalf of his people and the king who raises them up and judges all their enemies. Habakkuk uses vivid language to describe the Lord's coming in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, "The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they speed, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." God comes in judgment. What do you think about when you think of God coming in judgment? Do you feel fear? Because if God were to see an area of your life, you would be burned up. Do you feel joy that your enemies will be destroyed? Because you are a good person, and God knows that. Or do you tremble at the coming of the Lord with holy fear? An eager expectation that the Lord will not forsake you. The Bible speaks of God's judgment not just as a scary thing, although it is a scary thing, but it speaks of it primarily as good news for God's people that is a cause for great hope. Why? Why is it this great hope? Why is it not just a scary thing? Because God's coming means that all the enemies of the covenant people of God will be utterly destroyed. And this is true not just of God coming in judgment, but we see this in Jesus as well. Jesus comes in judgment. Palm Sunday a couple weeks ago reminds us that Jesus in Mark chapter 11 triumphantly enters Jerusalem. And what is his first order of business? Judgment. His first order of business is judgment. Jesus comes into Jerusalem cursing fig trees and clearing out temples, showing his disciples and showing us today that injustice will not go unpunished and that the enemies of God will not triumph. Jesus comes in judgment. But this isn't the end of the story for the judgment of God. As the message of Easter reminds us that we celebrated last week, the resurrection of Jesus ushers in a new age. We now inhabit a time in redemptive history where we not only look back on God's judging, but look forward to the final judgment. And so you might be thinking, yes, I know the stories of God judging of old. I know that God came in the Old Testament many times over to judge Israel for their sins. And I know that Jesus was harsh with those who defamed the Lord's name and who oppressed those who he came to rescue. But what does this have to do with me as a 21st century Christian? Well, the story doesn't end with Jesus' first coming, does it? The story ends with Jesus coming back, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, to judge the living and the dead. The story ends with the words of John in Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, which is printed in your bulletin this morning. "The nations were angry, and your wrath came." Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Because the story ends with our warrior and our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to bring a final judgment, where he will destroy those who are in the business of destruction. He will destroy those who are in the business of destruction and will wipe every tear from our eyes. we can say that God indeed is listening. God indeed has done a work of judgment to show us that he's listening and that he cares for us. This is why he judges. And there will be a day, there will come a day when we will see that all along, our Father and our Lord was listening to our cries for justice to be served. Judgment will be carried out for the good of you, for the good of God's people, God's holy people, his own possession. After going back and forth with God about him promising to come in judgment, Habakkuk finally confesses in our passage for this morning, verse 16, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." What is Habakkuk calling us to do with this information about the Lord's coming and judgment? He's telling us to take heart. And for Jesus' church, this means take heart because our Lord is coming again with judgment against all his enemies. The comfort for us in this is that having our faith in Jesus, having our faith in Christ as a perfect judge, we are not the enemies of God. We are not those who he comes to judge, but rather we are his friends whom he loves. God comes in judgment on behalf of us, God's people, to judge all his enemies. So this morning, do you trust God, the judge? Do you trust God as your judge, as the judge of all things? Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who listens to our cries for help and rescue, and who has come, and who will finally come on the last day with great glory to put an end to all evil. Jesus himself will come again to judge all those who stand against his church. God comes in judgment. This brings us to the second problem that Habakkuk raises, the problem that God not only doesn't listen, he not only doesn't listen to his people, he also does not save. God doesn't listen. God also does not save. A few moments ago, we read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, about the Lord's judgment going forth. The prophet says, "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." But why does God judge? Why does God judge? Verse 13 tells us, following verses 11 and 12, verse 13 reads that you went out for the salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed. The reason for the judgment of God, the reason why God comes to judge those who are positioning themselves against his people, is for the salvation of his people. Judgment and salvation are tied together in the scriptures. And so as we look at the problem, God does not save, I want us to consider what it means that the Lord comes in salvation. Because the people of Judah were not in a position where salvation seemed likely or where it seemed at all possible. Just how bleak is Judah's situation? How unlikely really is God intervening to save? Well, look at verse 17 with me. We read this text often as one piece of prose. We read it as one little section, but rather there's a stark contrast. Habakkuk describes a very bleak picture of what is happening in Judah and then turns in verse 18, but it's worth paying attention to the gravity of what is happening in verse 17. Habakkuk says that the fig tree will not blossom. there will be no fruit on the vines. The produce of the olive will fail, and the fields will yield no food. The flock will be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls. This is a bleak picture of what is happening, what is to come for the people of Judah in their judgment. This is real, tangible trouble. This isn't arbitrary language, but rather it's agricultural language. And time and again in the Old Testament, agricultural language is used for judgment because this is how the people of God would survive in their land. These are the means by which they would provide for themselves and continue as a nation. If there is no food, if there is no fig that will blossom, fig trees that will blossom, then there is nothing to feed God's people. There is no hope. There is no future. If the trees will not yield food and the flocks will be cut off from the fold. So when Habakkuk boldly and poetically addresses the dire situation of him as a prophet and his people, he's talking about an embodied lack of hope. He's talking about a real bad situation for God's people, an existential problem. Yet he has just confessed the great news that the Lord will come. In the verses we read, 11 to 13, he has just confessed the great news that the Lord will come in salvation to save his people, his anointed, just as the Lord did at Sinai many years ago. So although Habakkuk earlier expressed that there is no hope of God coming to save, he is changed by this vision of the Lord's coming in the first part of chapter 3. He is changed by this vision of God coming down to save. And this changes his approach. He is no longer just talking about the fig tree not blossoming. He's no longer complaining and protesting to God, but rather he is changed. And so he utters a powerful yet in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice. I wonder how many of you long for that. I wonder how many of you long to hear a forceful yet in your own story. Perhaps you live in the realities of verse 17, these bleak realities, but you haven't quite gotten to a place where it seems like you can say, yet I will rejoice. When we are in that place, when the story of our lives and the life of the church seems to be living in verse 17 realities and not in the rejoicing, we ought to turn to the one who comes in salvation for us. And brothers and sisters, who comes in salvation when we live in fruitlessness and futility? Who comes for us? Jesus, our Lord, comes. Just as Habakkuk looks back on the Lord coming at Sinai to inform his hope of the future, and just as he looks forward to God acting again in full salvation, we as God's people, we as those who live on the other side of the first coming of Jesus, we have an even fuller reason for hope. We have this full salvation in Jesus that Habakkuk longed for, and we have an image, a promise, not just a proposition, but a promise that God will come again to judge and to save. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and there will be only rejoicing where sin, brokenness, and hurt used to reign. Jesus has come laying down his life to secure the salvation of his church as a covenant community, just as Habakkuk's people. And brothers and sisters, he will come again to bring his church into a perfect rest and fellowship with himself as we come to see him face to face. This hope, this image of the Lord coming in salvation, it drives the prophet to confess up to God I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The promise is not that God will send a messenger or that God will send a victory in battle promised to this people. Rather, no, God himself will come. God himself descends. God himself comes to the rescue of his people. And on those living in the other side of the victory of Christ over the grave, we know this even more profoundly and more deeply, that the Lord does descend. The Lord does not turn an ear to the cries of his people. And so what does all this mean? What does it mean for our day-to-day lives? What does it mean that the Lord comes in judgment and salvation? These are big propositions. These are huge concepts. We haven't seen God descend. We haven't seen God come through the clouds and rescue us. What does it mean for us then? Well, it means that we are called to a powerful calling. We are called to wait in our Christian lives. We are called to wait in our Christian lives. We're called to patient, watchful waiting. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to return to make all things right. And this means that we should aim to become people who can say, along with the prophet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. God is coming in judgment and salvation, even now, to save all of his people, to save you, his people. But we have an even greater hope waiting on the other side of our waiting. We have a hope waiting on the other side of our waiting. Don't we? The hope is this, that Jesus doesn't just pronounce judgment. He takes on himself the judgment that we deserved. He takes on the judgment of God in our place for our salvation. Judgment and salvation meet in this judging of Jesus, our Savior. Judgment and salvation meet perfectly in Jesus. All of this is true not only in our own individual lives, although it's profound and it's a cause for comfort and hope, but it's more so true and profound for the life of the church, for the life of God's covenant people, just as it was for Habakkuk, as for Habakkuk's people, Judah. It's more profound and more striking in the life of the church as a whole. I wonder if you ever find yourself doubtful that the church will succeed. Do you ever think, let's just close the church doors, there's no hope, there's no rescue coming, it's a futile effort? Or do you ever think, there's so much evil, why must it be this way? Where are you, God? Wait patiently for our God, for he will come in judgment and salvation. Because judgment and salvation aren't just two sides of the same coin of how we are rescued from sin and evil and brought into perfect relationship with our Father, but our very salvation itself comes through the Lord's judgment. He judges us to be right with God. He judges us to be holy people on the merits of Jesus, on the merits of our King and our Father. God judges justly those whom he will show his boundless mercy and favor to on the merits of Christ's righteousness. Those of you who know Jesus this morning, you will be judged rightly. You will be judged as those spotless and blameless before him. And what a great cause for hope and joy. Brothers and sisters, because this is true, Because God is in the business of judging and saving and making all things new, we can know for certain, we can have a certain hope with no spot of question, no spot of doubt. We can have a certain hope that the church will not fail. The fig tree may not blossom. The fields may not yield any food. The numbers on Sunday may dwindle. The discouragement might seem too much to bear. But the church will not fail, because our King, our gracious Lord, Jesus Himself, will come to judge and to save. Would you pray with me? Father, we trust your promises to us. We not only assent to the fact that you are coming to judge and to save as a proposition, but we long for it, and we know that it is coming. And Lord, in our moments of doubt about your coming, would we be strengthened and built up by the community that is the church. Jesus, we thank you for the work that you've done, securing our salvation, taking on the judgment that we deserve, that we might be rescued. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would apply these truths to our heart and make the message that your church will not fail so real to us that it drives us to action. It drives us to be involved in the church. It drives us to stake all our hope on your work through your people. In Jesus' name, amen.